to be acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain. For the Master promised sunshine after rain. Hold on, my child. Your seed and trust in God. On mountains you can't move. You have placed the things, your life you cannot prove. But to give the things you cannot keep, for what you cannot lose, is the to find the joy God has for you. So hold on, my child.
Appreciate Brother Board greatly, and great. We was fabulous when he was on staff here, and we were glad to have him. And really, the church wouldn't be where it is without his help in the early days, and just being here for so long. And what he's doing in Cambodia is just phenomenal. And we're glad to have him with us, and so glad to have him come preach for us tonight, Brother Board.
All right. Good evening. Good evening. All right. We all excited to be in church tonight. Okay. Everybody awake? Okay, now the good news is we are going to get out on time tonight. Let's open up to Revelation chapter 3. It's been such a blessing for Debbie and I to be here this week, spend time with the college students. It seems like it's a really good student body this year, good spirits and good attitudes. It's been a great joy and a blessing to spend time with those young people, those young adults, and it's a great blessing to have the opportunity to stand up here. And so thank you, Pastor, for this privilege. Now, as a missionary, I always like to come back to the States and preach, especially in my home church, about what God's doing in Cambodia and the stories. How many of you like to hear stories of lives that have been changed? I know we all do, okay? And some of you say, hey, what stories are you guys going to tell tonight? Or what stories are you going to tell tonight and whatnot? And that's the kind of message I'd love to preach when I come back to the States. Now, obviously, when I preach in my church there in Cambodia and our village churches, we don't tell stories of lives changed because the people who have the changed lives, they're right there. They know what's going on. But we come back here to the States, and you know, you have great preaching all the time. Solid preaching, biblical preaching, motivational preaching, vision casting preaching. And it's good for your missionaries to come back and report to you how your missions dollars are being invested and how that there is fruit that's remaining. That's the kind of message I love to preach when I come back. However, my wife wrote me a different type of message this evening, okay? And how many of you know, I learned this from Pastor Myers. He told me, he said, now, whatever your wife writes will be fine. Just preach it. And I said, okay, I'll do that. So I just opened up my iPad, and lo and behold, it has nothing to do with missions. The truth of the matter is, I have a lot of stories I can tell, and I love to tell the stories. And we probably won't tell any stories tonight about the mission field. But there's something that's been on my heart for about a week, and have been trying to get away from preaching it, but God keeps reminding me, okay? And I've written several points down in relation to the topic we're going to talk about this evening, and I've erased a few of the points, but I've left three points here that I think God wants me to share with you tonight. As someone who was here virtually from the beginning, and we still feel like we're a part of what God's doing here, and you're very much a part of what God's doing over there. So I'm not speaking to you as an outsider. I'm speaking to you as an insider who just happens to be on the outside right now. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So this is not typically the type of message that I would give in a church. Okay, I probably will share something similar to this when we have our church's 8-year anniversary next month in November there in Cambodia. But Revelation chapter 3, the title of the challenge this evening for the next 30 minutes, Lord willing, I want to talk with you about the marks of a dying church. The marks of a dying church. And by the way, let me say this. Every single one of us likes to be part of, we like to be involved, we like to be a part of something that's alive, amen? Something that's not dead. Tell you what, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you know one way you can grow your class. It's great if you know how to teach, that'd be a good thing, but you don't have to be the best teacher. Some of you Sunday school teachers should probably say amen right there. You don't have to be the best teacher to grow a class. There's one person believes it, George, okay. It's 30 extra points for you in your Bible college class. You don't have to be the best teacher. Now, you ought to be trying and growing. You ought to be prepared, okay? You ought to be very good at following up on people. You ought to be friendly. You ought to be compassionate. You ought to care. But you know one thing you can do to just help grow your class, even if your lesson every Sunday is a little bit below average or right at average, just have an exciting atmosphere. People will come to your class if it's exciting. If it feels like it's alive. Every single one of us want to be part of something that's alive. Okay? I like to come into church and I like to hear good, energetic, fervent music. Very important. That creates an atmosphere that prepares our heart, makes us ready to listen to God's word. We love to be part of a church where God is doing something. But we're going to see here in Revelation, I know Pastor has been preaching, and I listened to several of the messages. Is it Sunday evenings preaching through Revelation? Okay. And several weeks ago, you preached about the church at Sardis. And so I don't need to go through and give the background and the history. I'm simply going to read the same passage that Pastor read a few weeks ago. And we're familiar with those seven churches. Okay. Some of the churches we want to try to emulate. Some of the churches we definitely don't want to emulate. But the church this evening at Sardis, you know, that is a church that perhaps at one time God was using greatly. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But here we see the Holy Spirit was no longer working there. Why? They were dead and in the process of dying. There were some folks there that weren't quite dead. And this evening we're going to talk about the marks of a dying church. Okay? We're going to read our verses here, and then I'm going to challenge you a little bit with a few thoughts. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. And we know that it's interesting about each one of the churches. God tells the angel there, God tells the leader, he says, listen, I know your works. By the way, this evening, God knows our works. God sees what we do, but you know, more than that, God knows what's in our hearts. You're going through a difficult time tonight. God knows. People may not know. God knows. And so God looked down at this leader and said, you know, church there in Sardis, I know thy works and that thou hast a name. So they had a great reputation. They were well known at one time for something. I know thy works and that thou hast a name, that thou livest. So you have a name that you're alive. You have a name, there's something going on. But actually, you're dead. Thou art dead. You know, not everything that's dead looks dead from the outside. See, God can see on the inside. I believe our church here is alive. Man, you know, one way I know we're alive is not just because we have energy and we're smiling and all that. Man, there's so many new folks that I've met that have been saved in the last year since we were here. That's alive. Dead churches don't have people getting saved. Verse number 2. be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I'm going to stop right there. So Pastor explained this passage, and we understand this passage, but let me say this. There were some reasons why the church at Sardis died. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why. Well, why is this on my heart? This is on my heart because when we first landed in the States a few days ago, we landed in my hometown of Iowa to get over jet lag. How many of you know that when you're flying from Phnom Penh, if you land here on Saturday from Phnom Penh and you get up and you preach two or three times Sunday, then you preach for about 18 hours, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, there's a good chance on Saturday you'll go to the hospital and stay there for a while. Okay, so I had to kind of recover for a few days. And my wife and I and my in-laws, we drove around the city looking at our old houses, looking at old places where we used to work, visited a restaurant or two that we used to enjoy back when we were first married 30 years ago. And we went to our former church, the church where I was saved as a 16-year-old, the church where my wife as a 16-year-old received the assurance of her salvation. The church where I grew up, my dad was an assistant pastor, and from kindergarten all the way through high school, I went to Christian school. My Christian school at the time had over 600 students. My graduating class was a big class. Our church had hundreds and hundreds of people. Pastor Meyer saw our property many years, 33, 34 years ago. He's older than you think, guys, okay? He told me today, he said, yeah, I saw your church, okay? Huge. Two gymnasiums, huge soccer stadium, football field, the whole deal. We drove up there at the church. We relived some memories. It was there at that building. I first met you, so Paul, as a little 10-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old kid, would ride my bus route. Okay, Brother Vaught, where's Brother Vaught? You ditching church? You here? Where are you? There you are, okay. Now, Vaught was like a 3-year-old. Okay, bouncing around the bus and all that. But Brother Sapal over here, he was a 9 or 10-year-old, and he would hide, literally, guys, he would hide under the bed, and we had to go in there and drag him out, get him on the bus, okay? He's been through it and whatnot, and thank the Lord for seeing a stable example right now, Sapal. Praise the Lord for that. But it was there at that church where I got a burden for the Cambodian people. It was because of that church, because of the leaders there, because of the bus ministry, that we have a team in Southeast Asia today. And in one way, it was really nice to go there and look at the church and see everything. But you know what? In another way, it was really, really discouraging. You know why? The church is dead. The church is dead. When we left that church and were sent out here as home missionaries to Cambodians to Long Beach back in 1990, the church was alive. At least it looked like it was alive from the outside. But the truth of the matter is, 30 years ago, there were already the seeds of disintegration that had taken root in the soil of that church. Our church here is 30 years old. For some of you, this is the only church you've ever known. You know, my church back there in Iowa was the only church I had known up until I went off to college. That's where God worked in my life, and that's where we got married. We got married there. That's where, as a fifth grader in Christian school, we had a new student join our class, and it was my wife, and immediately I had a girlfriend, and it was her. Now, she didn't like me, but I really liked her. It took a few years to win her heart and all that, and I did that. We have a lot of memories there. And when I say that church is dead, I don't mean there's still a lot of activity. You know, some churches are dead, but they look like they're alive. I mean, when I say dead, I mean there's almost nope. The entire congregation would probably fit right there now. And you know, we hear these stories, those of you that go around, you've heard these stories about other large church. We were the largest church in this, largest Baptist church in the entire state. We had hundreds coming in on the bus ministry. We had a large Christian school. But there were seeds of disintegration that were taking place many, many years before the church dwindled down to that size. No more Christian school. They have one more year to be in that building. I don't know how many hundreds of square feet that building is. It's huge. Hundreds of parking spaces in the parking lot. Boy, we would die to have some of those, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if we could just transport some of those over here? Okay. In Cambodia, you know, we're just scraping everything together to be able to get 0.39 of a hectare. Okay, that's, I'm sorry, 0.39 of 1 acre. How many acres do we have here? 2.5? Okay, so we were scraping everything together and still scraping to get 0.39 acres, okay? I watch a stream sometimes from Brother Fugate. They just bought, like, I think 80 acres. I no longer like him. I'm going to disconnect him from my YouTube channel, okay? Praise the Lord for the churches that can do that. My home church had tons of land. Man, as a little Christian school kid, you know, during break time, we'd have that 45 minutes lunch break. Us guys wouldn't eat lunch. We'd go run through the woods and go sledding. We had huge, huge trails. It was awesome. We played cowboys and Indians, beat up people. The whole deal was great, okay? And let me say this. The devil is looking to attack churches, especially churches that have the right kind of vision, especially churches that have a desire and a plan and a goal to reach the next generation, which we have. And there are attacks that go against churches. There are attacks attacking our church here. There's two kinds of attacks. There's attacks from without, and there's attacks from within. You know, normally attacks from without only serve to strengthen a church. If all of a sudden Long Beach laws got really super, super strict, and let's say they made some crazy law that said, you absolutely can never hand out a gospel tract within the city limits of Long Beach. And of course, we would continue to do it. We would continue to witness, and we would have persecution. By the way, guys, don't forget, the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, we are living in a bit of a reprieve right now. Okay. God has given America a little bit of extra time to kind of maybe reach a few more people. But America is changing. How many of you know America is changing very quickly? Very quickly. Okay. Maybe quicker than we think. And maybe God will give us another 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. I have no idea. But we are living in a bit of an anomaly, a strange time. You look throughout history, normally there's persecution. Why is there no persecution here in America? That would be an interesting topic to contemplate. Is it because the church in America is not salty and is not light? I think about California, the most liberally progressive in the wrong direction state in the entire country, but yet the state that has the most quote-unquote mega churches. Why is it that Orange County, why is it that LA County, why is it that San Diego County are so liberal? How can that happen if there's so many Christians? There's churches that have 7, 8, 9, 10,000 people in them every Sunday. So maybe the reason we don't have persecution is because we're not salty enough. I don't know. Now, Lord willing, our church is salty. But we'll get back to this. Persecution is coming. Okay? Don't think it's only for those poor people that live in a third world country, Cambodia and Laos and Vietnam. It's coming here to America, okay? But there's persecution from without. Normally what that does is that helps to clean out people who are fake Christians, right? I know that would be none of us, amen? We're here on a Thursday night. Praise the Lord. Persecution from without normally strengthens our faith. We see the sufficiency. We see the grace of God. We see God's protection and provision. But you know what will kill a church? When there is decay from within. Decay from within. Okay? And I want to talk about growing up as a young person, some of the things, and I'm only going to bring up three tonight, Lord willing, three of the things that I observed and I reconfirmed with people who were in leadership 30 years ago. I literally called them on the phone and said, let me run these past you. Am I remembering these things correctly? And they said, absolutely. Okay, so what were the things that led to, I believe, my home church, if God were to look down at it now, God would say, you guys are dead and you've been dead for a long time. What are some of the things? Now, I'm very proud of myself. I came up with 3 points and they each start with a C, okay? Now, in Cambodia, we do not alliterate, okay? But I have a chance to alliterate tonight a little bit, okay? Point number one, let me just say this, and I'm basically only going to have time basically to read it, maybe explain a little bit, and go on to the next point, okay? We're going to look to get out of here in 16 minutes. They became complacent by living on the victories of the past. Complacent. Can you all say the word complacent? Okay, folks on the patio, say the word complacent. You're not on the patio, brother. You're up here in the front row, okay? Patio, complacent. Oh, that was real. Patio, can you hear me out there? Brother Dave, can you help him out there? Complacent. You got it. Perfect. I want to make sure y'all are listening, okay? So they became complacent by living on the victories of the past. You got to understand, my church was a very famous church in the state of Iowa. We were the largest Baptist church. We had the largest bus ministry. We had an active, fervent, a powerful soul-winning program. We had powerful, biblically-based preaching. There would be preaching revivals, preaching soul-winning conferences, the whole deal. Some of the top-named preachers in America, Baptist preachers in America, spoke in my church as I was growing up. The pastor of my church, when I was a real little kid, went on to become a national leader in the Baptist movement here in America. My pastor that came as I was a junior higher and was really instrumental in my wife and I getting on track for the Lord and having a burden for the lost, and specifically for Southeast Asian people, he was a very, very powerful preacher, a strong leader. But the church became complacent. Complacent. It's very easy to become complacent when the auditorium is full. Very easy. It's very easy to become complacent as a church when all the bills are paid, when there's no more parking spots. I remember 30 years ago, Pastor Myers, you remember this, when Pastor Esposito used to tell us guys, hey guys, I need you guys to spread out your cars in the parking lot because it looks like nobody's here. And you know why it looked like nobody was there? Because nobody was there. Okay. Wasn't any of us getting complacent back then. We were all nervous that no one would show up. And a few people did show up, okay? A few drunks. Jerry Sin, like I said, a few drunks, okay? All right. Brother Jerry, you remember those days over at First Friends? The pastor would say, spread out your cars, guys, so it looks like there's something going on here. Thank God for that. But you know what? My church got very complacent. It's very easy to get complacent when you have a Christian school of 600 students. Now, I don't know if I'd get complacent. I'd probably commit suicide or something. 600 students, that's a big task, right? Okay. All of us that grew up there, when we would go out to youth rallies around the state, we'd go to camp, whatnot, people would say, what church do you go to? We very proudly would say, we go to such and such a church. There was a sense of pride. By the way, probably not different than when you guys go and you play basketball games against other schools and they know you're from Pacific. Are we still called the Patriots? Yeah? What are we now? The Hosers? The what? Soldiers. Okay, soldiers. All right. When did we stop being the Patriots? This year. Okay. So we are now the soldiers. Are the Patriots dead and buried? Okay. So we're the soldiers. And I hope you have a sense of pride there. A godly, okay. I hope you're thrilled that you're from this church. That's the way we felt growing up. We go to other churches. Oh, you're from such and such a church. Yeah, we are. But you know what? Let me say three things about complacency. Complacency will destroy any part of our life, not just the church. Husbands and wives, you begin to get complacent in your marriage, you're on the road to destruction. Complacency. What is complacency? Taking it for granted. Thinking just because it's good now, it will continue to be good a few weeks or a few months or a few years from now. Just kind of coasting, taking things for granted. Hey, in our marriages, let's not take our spouse for granted. In our child rearing, it's very easy for us to get complacent, get a little bit lazy, get a little bit lax. And I think that's what happened there. Our church, everything was going great. It was going strong. But we forgot why we were doing it. We forgot who we were doing it for. And we began getting complacent. We become complacent when we start living in the past. You know, in some sense, it's good to remember the victories that God has brought our church through in the last 30 years. Okay. Some of you old timers, it'd be great to sit around some time and talk about the gang wars, people getting shot in a parking lot, people getting hit over the head with weapons, some of us staff members having to be armed in the pulpit because of threats against us by OG gang members because we supported people in the congregation when they threatened them, so they turned the green light on us. Lots of good memories. It's good to experience those things and to live those things. And by the way, one thing that this generation of young people growing up here is missing is some of the battles that we had to fight in those early days. When pastor, just to pay the bills, would mow grass. My time's almost gone. So many memories. It's good to remember sometimes the victories of the past, but you know what? If we're not careful, Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. He didn't just say, forget your failures. That would include also our victories. You know why? Because we cannot live on yesterday's victories. You walked with God this morning. You need to do it again tomorrow morning, right? You spent time with your wife last week on your date. You need to do it again this week. If not, we fall into complacency. You actively disciplined and led your children last week, this morning. You need to continue to do that. But complacency happens when we start living more in the past and forgetting that God wants us to be faithful today and tomorrow. When we become complacent, we forget to do the things that caused us to become successful. As a church, we become complacent. We forget what it took to get to the point where God would bless. Many times we become complacent when we forget where God brought us from. And so as I'm standing there in the parking lot, looking around at hundreds of parking spots, looking around at huge, long brick building, auditorium that holds hundreds of people. By the way, beautiful building. Huge soccer stadium. Everything, classrooms, everything you can imagine. They became complacent. Now they no longer exist. They can fit right there. What a terrible, terrible thing if 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, that auditorium, the people coming in our church, could fit right there. Oh, it could never happen. It won't happen. My church was more famous back in the day than our church is now here. Don't think it couldn't happen. You think about Highland Park Baptist Church, over 500,000 every Sunday for some of you old-timers. You know what it is now? It's a little group of about 200 people. Does it even exist anymore? No, is it gone? Totally gone? Okay, it's totally dead. And by the way, let me say this. It's very, very rare from what I know, once churches are down that slippery slope of being dead, and God said, strengthen what remains, but most of the time, they don't stop dying. They go all the way until they're buried. I know a church not far from here that was dead, and it was dead for a long time, and they finally sold the building off for condos. Now think about that. At one time, Christian men and women just like us labored and gave and had building banquets to buy that property so souls could be won, so families could be salvaged. Now that property is knocked down and condos are being built. Wouldn't it be a terrible shame if 40 years from now, 30 years from now, our grandkids come back to see, hey, where did mom and dad, where did grandma and grandpa really get on fire for God? They come back here. It's bulldozed down as high rises. Hey, where's Pacific Baptist Church? Oh, she died a few years ago. Don't become complacent. Don't become complacent. Don't think, hey, just because everything's going good now, it's going to continue to go. We need to continue to walk with God. We need to continue to do the things that brought us to where we are today. Amen? Complacent. They became complacent. The next thing that I thought of is they became calloused to the Great Commission. So not only complacent, but callous to the Great Commission. Now, let's look over quickly here, okay, to Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm not going to have time to explain this, but this is a key point that I want to stress here. You know, you read Nehemiah, you know the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, and God raised up a leader, Nehemiah, and some other leaders, but he raised up Nehemiah to help build that wall. And if you look through chapter number 2, verses 17 down to 20, you see that Nehemiah began casting a vision. He said, listen, the walls are torn down, it's a terrible thing, we can't live like this. And he motivated the people, they saw the vision, and they said, let's rise up and build, and they rose up and built. But we see down here in verse 19, but when Sanballat and Tobiah, the servant, heard it, they laughed us to scorn, despised us. So we see there's an enemy from the outside, Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah was raised up to build this wall. We're talking about getting callous to the Great Commission. So I'm going here with something. Nehemiah cast a vision, Sanballat, Tobiah went against it. But we look down in chapter 3, and I won't read all these verses, but from verses 1 down to verses 4, you see different groups of people that bought into the vision, and he began building. And these were normal people who had caught a hold of the vision, and the leader said, let's build, and we're going to build. But here's a terrible, terrible thing we see down in verse number 5. Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired. So we have a group called the Tekoites. They were repairing. A bunch of other groups were repairing. But, everybody say the word but. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now that's one of those verses you might just blow through. They're nobles. What is a noble? A noble is someone who had been around for a long time. Someone who knew the ropes. Someone who at one time had helped to maybe build the original walls. I don't know. Someone who had been vitally involved in helping to lead these other groups that were now being motivated and energized to go out there and build. So what did the nobles do? The Bible says right there, they didn't put their necks to the work. They just kind of sat there maybe and relaxed. Nobles. We have many nobles here in our auditorium. You've been around for a while, you're a noble. You're a deacon, you're a noble. You're a staff member, a pastoral staff member. You're a noble. You're not a novice. You've been around a while. Okay? You teach in a Christian school. You're a noble. You know what will kill our church, guys? Not only when we become complacent, but when we as leaders become calloused to obeying the Great Commission. And here's what I mean by that. When the new church members are motivated to serve, to go out soul winning, to witness to their friends, to bring people for friend day, but we as nobles only stand back and organize it. We become administrators. And so we see here, there was an enemy from within, and you know who it was? It was the very people who had been around the longest that should have been the ones to say, amen, Nehemiah, we're ashamed that we didn't rise up and build the wall before you got here. Now, what am I saying by that? Okay, some of us may not get it, but I think some of us get it. Nobles. Are you a noble person? Are you a nobleman? Noble woman? Have you been around here for a while? Those of us who have been around here for a while, whether we're on staff or we're not, you know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be helping set the pace. Set the pace. Don't become someone that stands back and watches. You be the one down there in the trench. Any aspect of the ministry, but specifically in regard to reaching out. You know, there's three different types of churches, really. An evangelical church, an evangelistic church, a soul-winning church, okay? Evangelical church, they may teach the Bible, they may be straight in their doctrine, and they encourage people, hey, be a witness wherever you go. That's evangelical. There's an evangelistic church. Evangelistic church would say, listen, we have a responsibility to see people get saved. The lost, they're going to die and go to hell. Jesus doesn't want that. Bring the lost people to church and let them hear the preaching and they'll get saved. And you know what they tend to do? They tend to create services where lost people feel extra welcome and warm and cuddly. That's an evangelistic church. By the way, Friend Day is all about evangelism. So when, amen, bring your lost people here. That's what Friend Day is about. But then there's a church that we believe is most biblical, and that's a soul-winning church. Soul-winning is saying, listen, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to be saved. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We have a responsibility to win them to Christ. We're going to put it on our schedule. Yeah, be a soul-winner everywhere you go. Witness, hand out tracts, be a good testimony, let your light shine. But Tuesday nights, we have soul-winning. Saturday morning, we have soul-winning. Furthermore, don't invite your unsaved people here to church. Win them to Christ out there. Because our service here, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, is not geared towards the lost. I mentioned that to some pastors when I was on furlough one time, and they looked at me and said, we've never heard that before. How could you not hear that? We thought, you know, no, we're not an evangelistic church. We're not an evangelical church, okay? We want to be a soul-winning church, but you know where that starts? That starts with us getting trained, and then going out, going to where the people are, winning them to Christ, and then bringing him here. You know who should be setting the pace? Those of us who have been saved a long time. Now, let me say something. It's not as easy for those of us who have been in church a long time. We've separated from the world. We don't know as many unsaved people as we used to know 30 years ago before we got saved. You know who knows the most unsaved people and has the most contacts? Those of you who have just been saved a year or two. So we have to try extra hard to meet unbelievers and connect with them and win them to Christ. And what we don't want to do, we don't want to contribute to our church dying someday, going that direction of dying by becoming complacent or becoming calloused to the fact that we're supposed to, as noblemen, be soul winners. What a terrible shame it would be if we as leaders this next year didn't win even one person to Christ. We taught a great Sunday school class. We preached great messages. We're fantastic college professors. We drove a wonderful bus. No accidents the whole year. We helped with the building over there. But we did not even win one person to Christ and get them to become part of the church. As a leader, that would be a terrible shame. Complacent. Calloused. A lot I could say about that. But we don't want to become a nobleman that sits around watching other people work. Complacent, callous, and then last of all, there seemed to be a spirit. As a teenager, I picked up on this, and I verified it with someone the other day. There seemed to be a spirit of competition between the pastoral staff, the deacons, the school staff, the school administration, and the senior pastor. There was not unity. And what would happen often, now thank God my pastor as I was growing up was a strong leader. And as long as he was there, things went in the right direction. We had soul winning. But guess who did not want to be involved in soul winning? Guess who thought they had already served Jesus enough? Those people who came to the campus every Monday morning at 7:30 and taught Christian school and went home at 3:30. And then when it was time for soul winning, I'm so tired. I've already served Jesus. I taught Christian school. And the pastor had to continually try to motivate them. Hey, get on a bus route. Hey, be involved with soul winning. My wife, when she came back from college, she told me, and I was still gone, but she told me, she said, by the time she had come back from college, there was one lady at soul winning, and it was her. A church of 1,200 people. One lady at soul winning, and about four or five men, and that was it. The noblemen had quit a long time. The pastoral staff, they didn't go soul winning. There was not one deacon out soul winning. No Christian school teachers on bus routes. I'm talking about my home church. Now, I have no idea. One of the benefits about preaching something like this is I live over there. I have no idea who does what. So I'm not trying to rattle anybody's cage. I'm simply telling you what caused my church to no longer exist. Okay, complacency. Being calloused, and in that spirit of competition, not going with the leadership that God has given us. Thank God for the leaders God has given us. Thank God for the years that God used Pastor Esposito to guide us and to direct us. My wife and I know very clearly, and we talk about it on a regular basis, where would we be had we stayed back there in Iowa and not been influenced by Pastor when we were a young 22-year-old newly married couple? See, we grew up here basically. Where would we owe a lot to those years of pastor's direction and leadership. And that was for a certain era. Now, what we as leaders need to make sure we do, and church members alike, but I'm talking to leaders tonight, we've got to make sure there's no spirit of competition. We submit, and we joyfully submit. That's so very, very important. You know, one thing I observed growing up is I would see the deacons try to run the church, try to control the pastor, and the pastor was a strong leader and he wouldn't go for it. But as a young person, I saw this conflict going on, and so did my classmates. And you know what happened in many homes? Thank God it didn't happen in my home. My parents never one time did this, but many, many parents would go home and they would take sides against the pastor. And you know what they would have for lunch every Sunday afternoon? Not brisket, not pot roast, not ham, not banchayo, for those of you Cambodian people. Not nom banchok, okay? You know what they would have? They would have barbecue. Maybe barbecue pastor. Now think about this. Have you ever had barbecue, Pastor? I hope not. Has anybody ever invited you to their home for a meal after a service or during the week and what they wound up serving you was barbecued, Pastor? If they put that there on the plate, did you go ahead and taste it a little bit and just kind of, or did you get up immediately and say, hey, I'm not eating barbecued, Pastor? And by the way, I don't think any of this is going on. If there is, God's the one that told me he would not let me get away from preaching this. Okay? I wanted to share stories that are motivational and make us all cry and everything about Cambodia, but I couldn't do it. I remember before many of you were even here, Pastor Myers knows about this. Outside of him, I don't know if anybody else here tonight knows about this. Many years ago when we changed the name of the church, there was a little faction in the church that decided, a little faction of Cambodian people that decided, you know what, bless God, we are not going to change the name of our church from Cambodian Baptist to Pacific Baptist. And here's what they decided to do one evening. They decided they were going to have a secret meeting. Brother Ross, you know about that? Brother Jerry wasn't there. They all met at Brother Jerry's house. It was terrible. No. But here's the thing. They invited a bunch of Cambodian people, some young people, mainly older people, okay? And they tend to be a little bit obnoxious anyway. Don't tell them I said that. They're not here. They don't speak English. And I'll deny it if you tell them that I said that. I will lie and say, no, I never said that. But they literally, guys, and this is not an exaggeration, they literally got clipboards, stood out in front of church, and had people sign up to protest changing the name of the church. By the way, you're on dangerous territory when you do that. And so they decided they were going to have their own deacons meeting. The only problem is this. There were no deacons present. In order to have a deacons meeting, probably our constitution says the pastor has to know about the meeting, and the pastor or a staff member probably has to be present. I don't know, but many churches, that's the constitution. So there were no leadership there. There were church members who were disgruntled. They were mad because our church would compromise by changing the name of the church. But it just so happens that a little birdie flew into my house. And this little birdie, he whistled a really, really strange song. He said, Dave, tonight at such and such a time, such and such a location, there's a secret meeting. They're going to be talking about how to get rid of some of the leaders. Well, what did I do? Was I shocked that they didn't invite me to the meeting? No. I'm sure Pastor Myers didn't get, did you get an invitation? You're at youth conference. Were you at youth conference? Okay. So, of course, what I did, by the way, hey, there's a reason why they didn't invite me to the meeting. Let me say this kindly. If you're the one that would have been invited, if they would have known, hey, I think I'm going to invite this guy because I'm pretty sure he's going to come, you ought to try to figure out, okay, why would they think that you would be interested in going to a secret meeting? What is it about your lack of loyalty or your lack of going with the flow or your fervor for soul winning or your love for the Lord? What is it that would cause them to believe that you would want to be an Absalom? So I told Pastor, I said, hey, Pastor, there's going to be this meeting. Little birdie told me. He's like, what? Where? I told him where. He said, we're going. I'm like, great. I want to be there too. I want to go. I was mad I didn't get invited. He wanted to get invited. Literally, guys, here's what we did. We got in a car. And we're supposed to start at maybe, let's say, 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock, it wasn't started yet. Why? Because they were running on Cambodian time. We literally drove up and down the street slowly. We noticed that everybody was there. The door was shut. The front of the building was all glass, so we could see who's there very easily. We pulled into the restaurant right next door. We parked. Pastor and I got out. We walked in. We opened the door. Hi, guys. How's it going? And you should have dead silent. Pastor Joe, Pastor Dave, how are you? Hey, we're doing great. Hey, what's going on? We having a Bible study? What are we doing here? No, really, what are we doing here? What are we going to do tonight? Let's do it. Let's get it rolling. And you guys, you should have seen Pastor. He was a little bit more bold than I ever saw him in the pulpit. He ripped face. And you know what? Face needed to be ripped. Face needed to be ripped. But here, let me say this. The unfortunate consequence of those men and women engaging in that type of rejection of pastoral leadership, you know who reaped the consequences? Their children. Their children. I knew all of those people. I knew them very well. I'd led some of them to Christ. Some of them were probably fake believers, too. They seemed to really love being a rebel. You know who reaped the consequences? Their children. I could tell you family after family after family that was there, who left the church, whose children today are living in heartache, heartbreak, broken marriages. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are dead. Some of those parents came back later on, realized that they had made a mistake. They didn't want to join the church, but you know what they wanted? They wanted Pastor or my influence in their children's life to try to help their children get out of a gang or do this or do that. But you know what? It was too late. They had already shown themselves as a rebel and a rebel against pastoral authority in the church, and it was too late. You know the best friend that our family has? The pastor of our church. If we have a pastor who preaches truth, who loves us, who's bold enough to confront us even when we don't want to be confronted, that's the best friend your marriage has. Don't get mad. Get glad. You like that? Now, if you ever want to use that, make sure you quote me, okay? Dave said, don't get mad, get glad. Now, we understand, okay, we understand a dictatorship and all that, but let me say something. We've never had a pastor here at the church who was a dictator. Pastor Joe is definitely not a dictator. Pastor Nyers is as far from a dictator as you can get. Okay? So, that's just a few things that's on my heart. A lot more notes, but I exaggerated. I said we're going to be done at 8. It's 8:12, and I want you guys to come back next Thursday night, okay, when I'm not here. Think about those things. If they relate to us, then just think about them, remember them. Let's not become complacent, okay? Let's make sure that there's no spirit of competition. Let's not get calloused against the Great Commission. Hey, if we've been around here a long time, we ought to be setting the example. Okay, we haven't done our time. We're not vetted. We just kind of sit back and now administrate it. No, let's be the ones on the front line. Okay, that's very, very important. I think if we do those three things with the right heart attitude, it's very unlikely that our church will die. However, if we get slack in those areas, it's very, very likely one day our church will no longer exist. That's the bottom line. So I've told you what God told me to tell you, and now we're all good. Let's stand up, and Pastor, should we close in prayer, and we're done? All right.